Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is so rich, so full of goodness and wisdom, that we could spend hours and hours just on this little piece of it, unpacking some of that precious treasure. But Father, we pray today as we focus on just a couple of aspects. Father, we pray the blessing of your Spirit, pour him out upon us, that we might be filled with his power. I pray that for me, that I can speak things that are true to your word, faithful to it. Now, Father, I pray it for all of us, that we might hear your word with faith. I pray this morning that we might see the truth about and hear the message of Jesus more clearly, in a fresh way. And Father, I pray that that gives us the courage that we see displayed here in Peter, and enables us to share in the great mission that he was part of, that Christ has sent us all on. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you were here last week, you will remember vividly that Peter and John have healed a crippled beggar on their way into the temple to pray. And the commotion and the excitement that followed that gathered a huge crowd of those temple worshippers to a corner of the massive temple complex. And so there's all these people in that big square crowding around with excitement to see this man who can now walk. And having gathered this crowd, Peter has been preaching to them, telling them it's the power of Jesus' name that made this man walk. And he's been telling them, you and your leaders, you killed Jesus, but God raised him from the dead. You and your leaders murdered Jesus, but God raised him from the grave. He's been telling them that Jesus will return to bring in a new creation, to bring blessing to the whole world. He's been telling them you must repent and turn back to God. You've got to listen to Jesus, or God will destroy you as rebels. And he's not finished preaching at by the end of chapter 3. In fact, I reckon he's just getting warmed up. But at the beginning of chapter 4, he gets interrupted. And so if you look at chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. The priest, the captain of the guard, and the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the religious and social elite in Jerusalem who all shared a common ideology, a common worldview. And that ideology was focused on the importance of the first five books of the Old Testament, which were all about the law. They were focused on that and on the temple system in the life of Israel. The Sadducees, they controlled that temple. Not all the priests were Sadducees, but if you ever wanted to be high priest, if you had aspirations in that direction, you better be well connected with the Sadducees. Theologically, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. They found no evidence for that in the first five books of the Old Testament, and that's where they focused, so they believed there was nothing after death. What they did believe in was power. They were very close with the Romans who ruled Israel. And the Romans gave them power and the opportunities for wealth that go with power. And in return, the Sadducees did everything they could to maintain the peace of the city. And the temple was the most likely flashpoint for religious strife in Jerusalem. And through their dominance of the priesthood and through their control of the temple guard, the Sadducees kept a pretty tight rein on what went on in the temple precinct so that the Romans wouldn't come around asking questions. And so you can understand why a large and excited crowd gathering in the temple courts around a man speaking about the resurrection of the dead, you can understand why that is the sort of thing that would attract their attention. To preach the resurrection of the dead in the temple they controlled, that was an attack on the authority of the Sadducee elite. But Peter was doing something even more subversive than that. He was preaching the resurrection of Jesus. The Sadducees, the temple leaders, these are the guys who got Jesus killed in the first place. And now there is a guy standing before thousands of excited people claiming that God has restored to life the man they plotted to kill. And so, of course, they arrest Peter and John and disperse the crowd. The message that Jesus is risen and ruling and destined to return as judge, that has always disturbed and challenged earthly powers and earthly ideologies and worldviews. And so it has always provoked hostile reaction. There have always been people who want the message of Jesus out of the public square. That process started within weeks of the events that the gospel proclaims, and that process has been going on ever since. As a church that proclaims that a man rose from the dead as Saviour, Lord, and Judge, we are a disturbing threat to power. We are a disturbing threat to totalitarians and to Democrats. We are a threat to both right-wing nationalists and left-wing pluralists. Our ultimate loyalty belongs to a man who none of them can control. We have to accept the reality that the gospel represents a disturbing challenge to earthly powers and ideologies and worldviews. And so we have to expect as normal hostility to Christ and his message, which is exactly what Jesus told us to expect. In the first volume, so Acts is volume 2, in the first volume of his collected works in Luke's gospel, Luke records these words of Jesus. This is in chapter 1 of Luke. Jesus says, "They will lay hands on you and persecute you. They will deliver you to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. You will be betrayed even by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends, and they will put some of you to death. All men will hate you because of me." Jesus told us that we will face hostility for his sake, for belonging to him, for standing with him. Even in a culture like Australia's, which is largely built on foundations that Christianity provided, it is impossible to live the authentically Christian life and not experience some hostility for it. You can share the truth of Christ in the most gracious, winsome way, but it will frequently provoke a hostile reaction. That's normal. When your friends ridicule you for what you believe, that's normal. When the family member gets short with you because you're sharing some enthusiasm for Jesus and what he's doing in your life, when they get short with you for that, when they're grumpy with you, but that's normal. The sneering commentary in the media is normal. That anger of, you know, blog people, that's normal. The only thing that's abnormal is the mildness of what we experience in the grand scale of history and what's going on in the rest of the world. But that stuff is to be expected. When you belong to the Saviour and Lord who was nailed to a cross for blasphemy, Peter and John spoke blasphemy to the Judaism of their day. We speak blasphemy to the secular powers of today. I was in India the other week with a bunch of converted Hindu pastors, now Christian pastors, who preach blasphemy to their Hindu nationalist culture. We speak blasphemy. And so expect hostility to Christ and to his message. Embrace that hostility as part and parcel of what it means to belong to the one who was nailed to a cross before he was raised to life. Too many of us are silent about Christ because we are frightened of the hostility of the world. Frightened of being marginalised and rejected, frightened of risking job prospects or comfortable friendships, frightened of being thought a fool or a heretic. We will face these things from time to time if we are open about our faith in Jesus. We will. But the Christian response to that prospect is not fear. What is the Christian response to this sort of hostility? Well, Peter himself is the one who tells us. Peter who stands there later on in 1 Peter chapter 4, he writes this letter many years later, 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13, he tells us what the Christian response to this hostility is. Here it is, 1 Peter 4, 12. Rejoice. Rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. When I am insulted for being open about the goodness of Jesus, and I have been insulted for that, I am being drawn into the experience of what my Lord went through to save me. And Peter says that is a thing to rejoice in, to count as blessing. It's a sign that I am in Christ. It is the privilege of returning to him the smallest crumb of the goodness that he has shown towards me. Will you meditate this week on that idea and be mentally prepared that hostility is normal? And in the face of it, will you continue to insist, or maybe begin to insist, publicly I mean, that Jesus is risen from the dead, seated at the right hand of God, ruling and ready to return as judge? Do that despite the fact that often the reaction is hostile, because the reaction isn't always hostile. And I'm sure you noticed what happened in verse 4. Even as these guys were led away in chains, do you see what was happening in verse 4? Many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. Only a matter of weeks earlier. Do you remember how many there had been? Do you remember? Yeah, but even right at the beginning. What's this? Okay, so 120. So the apostles, and then he talked about there being 120. And then the other week, Peter gets up and does a very short sermon, and there's 3,000 of them. And now he's getting carted off in chains, and there's 5,000 of them. Even as the hostility is beginning, the number of believers is growing. Even as they see the cost of faith, people are putting their faith in Jesus. And so pray and look for the opportunities to speak of who Jesus is, even as you expect as normal hostility to Christ and to his message. This is exactly the response that we see from Peter when he's hauled before the court the next day with John. So they've been held overnight, and the next morning, if you look at verse 6 makes clear that the biggest power brokers in Jerusalem have assembled. And in verse 7, the apostles are brought in, and the power brokers demand of them, by what power or what name are you doing this? Peter or John, what have they done? They've done a beautiful and magnificent thing in this man's life. They've changed his life for the better, and they've led him to a point where he is praising God at the top of his lungs. They did it on the doorstep of God's holy temple. But these most important and powerful religious leaders who literally run God's temple, they can't recognize the power of God at work in what the apostles have done. They can't see it. And so they demand to know what authority the disciples have to be healing people and talking about the resurrection of the dead, because they certainly don't have the authority of the priests and the temple guards and the Sadducees. And what's Peter's response? From verse 8, he tells them the same gospel that he was proclaiming the previous day. Exactly the same message. Verse 8, have a look. Rulers and elders of the people, if we're being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone the builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Subtle. Sort of Sadducean. Hey, what's going on here? They're amazed in verse 13. They're used to being they're used to other people being intimidated by their power and their prestige. This pair of country bumpkins in front of them should be shaking with fear. They're amazed, but they notice a connection that means their amazement is probably not the good kind. It's probably the unsettling kind. Because they take notice. Do you see what they take notice of? What do they note? These men had been with Jesus. Jesus, that troublesome rabbi who only a few weeks ago had stood before them in the same sort of way, without fear and calm and confident, sprouting heresy about himself. They thought they had ended his power, ended his influence, ended his ministry. They crucified him. But now his disciples are standing before them with the same bravery and confidence, boldly sprouting the same heresy about Jesus, the country rabbi, being God's chosen one. But they were going even further. They were daring to contradict the worldview of the Sadducees right to their face by proclaiming that God had raised a man from the dead. They were saying to the very high priests of Israel, you don't speak for God because you killed Jesus, who God then raised to life. Shows what he thought about that decision. You are the builders who have called God's chosen capstone a reject. They're saying to the high priests of Israel, you do not know the way to God's salvation because you have rejected God's Saviour. They're saying, you're not God's priest, and without Jesus, you're not even God's people. And the leaders all seem a bit shell-shocked. They're not used to being talked to like this. And there is no getting around the fact, though, that these men have performed a miracle, and they're claiming it's a miracle of God, and they can hardly punish them for that, particularly with all the people cheering them on outside. So the only strategy they can come up with is to try and hush the whole thing up. They're so used to exercising power that they imagine they can intimidate these Galileans into silence. And so in verse 18, they put on their sternest faces. Maybe they line up the temple guard behind them menacingly. And in a harsh voice, the apostles are commanded, you will not speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And once again, they're in for a shock. The apostles see their response in verse 19. Judge for yourselves whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. This is the same Peter who was skulking in the high priest's courtyard, frightened of his servant girl, the night before Jesus' execution. This is that guy. This is the same Peter who, on that dark night, would not even admit that he knew Jesus. And now it's only weeks later, and he is standing before the high priest himself with the heaviest of heavyweights gathered around him. And he says, I will not stop announcing that God has raised Jesus from the dead. I will not stop announcing that God has enthroned him as king over the whole universe. I will not. This is an amazing transformation. But the explanation for it is made very clear at the beginning and at the end of the episode. So at the beginning, you see in verse 8, Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus had promised, you've read the earlier chapters, Jesus had promised that the Spirit would give the apostles power to be his witnesses. Here we see the Spirit's power clearly on display as Peter stares down these intimidating power brokers. And at the end of the episode in verse 20, have a look there, Peter says, "We cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." Peter's life has been turned upside down by the events that have occurred between that night of cowardice in the courtyard and this morning in the high priest's court. His life's been turned upside down by what happened between those two things. He has seen and heard from a man who God raised from the dead. He received a commission from that risen man, and then he watched that man ascend into heaven. He has received the Spirit that that man promised he would send to give him the power he would need to fulfill his commission. He's got to speak. He can't not speak. God has raised a man from the dead as king over the universe, and Peter has met that man. That man is now reigning right now, and he's going to return to both judge sin and to bring in a new world. And Peter is a witness to these facts. He has to speak of them. The world needs to know this man who is more powerful than death. The world needs to know that God has established a king. The world needs to know what's going to happen when he returns. The world needs to know how to get ready for it. Peter is a witness who has seen and heard these things. He knows the truth. He's a witness to the truth. He can't not speak. Doesn't matter who tells him that his message is unacceptable. Doesn't matter what pressure is exerted on him. Doesn't matter what penalty or pain are inflicted on him. Doesn't matter what threat he has to face. God has raised a man from the dead and established him as Saviour and King and Judge, and Peter knows the man. And his loyalty to that risen Saviour King, it trumps every other claim. It washes away every fear. That man is the capstone. It's only in his name that salvation is found. Friends, if the Holy Spirit is in you, you have all the power that you need. What could stop you speaking the truth about the Saviour and the King and the Judge who you know? It can only be fear, can't it? A fear unworthy of those who belong to the man who rose from the dead. An unnecessary fear for those who truly see who Jesus is. And I can't help wondering if that is the great problem that leaves so many of us in the sin of silence. We don't yet really believe that Jesus is the Saviour King who God raised from the dead, placed over everything, and who will return again as judge. If I really believe that this is who Jesus is, it's impossible that I could fail to obey his disciple-making commission. If I truly believe that this is who Jesus is, it's impossible that I could be intimidated by merely human opposition or hostility. Intimidated enough to mute my enthusiasm for the guy who rose from the dead, having forgiven my sins, who's going to bring in a new creation that I'm going to be part of. If I truly believe this is who Jesus is, it's impossible I could act as if my family and my friends and my neighbours are doing okay without Jesus. Because most of us hardly ever speak to a non-Christian about the man who God raised from the dead, placed over the universe as Saviour King, and who is returning to, again, as judge and as bringer of the new creation. Hardly any of us. If the Spirit is in us, we are equipped to do it. We are equipped to do it. And we know what to say. Don't tell me you don't know what to say, because Peter's just repeated it three times in the last three chapters. Said the same thing, three different audiences. Exactly the same thing, three times. Just say that. So let me lay a question before you today. It's another question to meditate on this week, and I hope you'll take them and think about them this week. Maybe go back and read more of chapter 4 that we didn't look at, but let me lay a question on you today to meditate more on this week. Do you really see the glory and the goodness of our risen and ascended King? Have you actually come to believe that His is the deep wisdom, far superior to the wisdom of the pundits and the opinion makers and the elites? Have you actually come to believe that He is the noble and good King whose love and acceptance and approval is infinitely more valuable than the love and the acceptance and the approval of the world? Do you really see just how passionate He is about the salvation of the lost, just how committed He is to that as His royal quest? Do you truly grasp the depth of His power and the goodness of His love? Do you really see who He is? Have you really heard the gospel of Christ? Have you truly heard it? Because if we have, like Peter, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Your Spirit is powerful. And if we trust Christ, He is in us. And so, Father, we pray what the disciples prayed when they got out of jail and went back home. We pray that we might have bravery and courage. Father, we pray that we might treat lightly the hostility of the inevitable hostility of the world, because we know that we belong to One who is Lord over the world, who is greater than the world, who is bringing in a new world. Father, may we not fear what is shaped by sin and fallenness and what is passing away. May we revel in what is to come and the One who brings it. May we delight in the salvation that He brings at His cross, in the hope that He brings in His resurrection. May we delight in the fact that He is reigning now. And may we hunger for what is to come. And Father, may those things dominate us so that we cannot help but speak of the truth that You've caused us to see and hear. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.